Well, please let me encourage you to have the book of 1 Kings open before you this morning, as we're going to look at a section of this book together and its message for us. Perhaps if you want to turn there, perhaps somewhere around chapter 12 as we begin together. And this morning, I'd like to ask you a really big question. What is the story of the world? What is the true big story of history? And I ask you because I believe that question rises out of our scripture that we're going to look at. What we're doing on Sunday mornings is we're looking at the big story of the whole Bible and how it all fits together. How these many different books spanning centuries all come together and tell one story of God's amazing love and grace for this world and for us. And so we're in the book of Kings, and it is specifically a book of history. And it tells us the history of the people of Israel of about 400 years. And it focuses in on the kings who ruled Israel. And the key is that Kings is a very selective history. There's so much it doesn't say, because it's telling a very specific story. There's a narrative to this history, a flow. There's something bigger going on. So that should make us think about history, the Bible's perspective on it. And it should make you ask, is there a story in the world, in history? Is there a story that we're all a part of? Is there a purpose? Is there a meaning to the history of the world? Or is it all just random, disconnected events? Is there a beginning? Is the world going somewhere? Or maybe, when you look at the world today and you watch the news, it can seem so depressing. It can seem so dark. And you wonder, is the story of the world one of darkness? One of failure and suffering and evil. I've got to say, when I was sick this last couple of weeks with pneumonia, I had to suffer being stuck on the couch watching daytime television. It was about all I had energy for. And it was enough to make you miserable. But honestly, there was one point when I was flicking through all the channels, and on every channel, it was about murder, death, abuse, whether it was the news or it was some drama. And it was this bleak story of what the world can be like. Is that the story of the world? And we just have to endure and just get through it? I promise I'm coming to the text very soon, but you might think about how people might answer that question over the last 100 years. Is there a big story? Because you look over the last century, and people have gone from believing in progress to what I call permissiveness. Say 100 years ago, everybody believed the big story was progress. The world is getting better thanks to science and education. The world's getting to be a better place. And then 2 world wars and a Holocaust. Well, that turned the big story into one of pessimism. And that turned into what we call postmodernism. That now nobody believes there is a big story. There's no sense to any of this. Just live and let live. There's no meaning. And now that's become today permissiveness. The way of living that says, well, since there is no story that makes sense of it all, just get on with your life. Nobody can tell you how to live. And ultimately, there's no absolute truth. There's no right or wrong. Just do what makes you feel happy. Because there is no story and there's no hope. And then just one more question. What's your place in this story? Or if I could put it this way, what is your history? If someone was going to write your biography, you never know, maybe somebody here might be famous enough one day. What would they title it? And is there a story? Is there a purpose? Is there a flow? Is your life going somewhere? Or is it all just random? Do you worry that maybe there is no author, there is no plan, stuff just happens? Maybe your story has not worked out how you thought it would. Maybe there have been tragedies and disappointments. And you think, well, maybe that's just how it's going to end. Maybe somebody else has tried to write your story for you. Maybe even as a young person, they wrote you off. And they said over you, oh, you'll never amount to anything. And so maybe you even fear that your story is going to be unfinished. You're going to end up dying with regrets. And death is frightening. Maybe you feel your story is not much at all. If anything, it's a tragedy. Now I'm going to show you how Kings is about these kinds of questions. Because the good news is that the Bible is telling us a different story. A different story about the world and about life. That, praise God, actually the story of the world is a good one. And the Bible's message is completely different. And it has good news and hope on every page. And it becomes so clear when you look at the histories in particular. That there is a purpose. The world is going somewhere. And there is a big story that's going to make sense of everything. It's the good news for you, for me and the world that there is a God. And there is a creator. And he's good. And he's in control. And he's fixing things. Let me put it to you this way. Here's where I'm going to try and sum up what we're going to look at in Kings. It seems like human history is stuck in a downward spiral. The story of the world seems like one of trouble and misery. But God has sent his word into the world. And he's going to rewrite this story. He's rewriting human history. And he sent his word into the world to rewrite our stories. And he's going to rewrite the story of our sad sins and failures. Like an editor correcting and improving a piece of writing. And God is at work in his word, rewriting our fallen story. And the good news is the way that God's writing things through his word, is the story is going to end in glory. It's going to end in the triumph of goodness. And all will be well. Now this is the story that Kings is telling us. This is the history. It's about the downward spiral of human failure, but God intervenes. God sends his word into the midst of a fallen, broken situation, and he starts to rewrite it. Now that's the big message. And we're going to look this morning at the next big section of Kings, and it runs really from somewhere around chapter 11 to chapter 16. And it's the story of two things. The ruin of the kingdom and the rise of the prophets. This is what it's about. It's about the ruin of the kingdom and the rise of the prophets. So let's look at this history together. That first, it's about the ruin of the kingdom. You remember where we were last time, a few weeks ago? The end of chapter 11. We're somewhere around 900 BC. If you want, turn there so we can kind of follow this through together. Under King Solomon, God had started to build his kingdom on earth. In this tiny land of Israel, God had started to bless the world under Solomon's wise rule. And so life is flourishing. God was living on earth in the temple. So there's peace and there's prosperity. Remember, it was a party every day under Solomon. And there was this glimpse of God's glory. God was working out his plan. To save the world. But we saw that it wasn't going to last. Because in his old age, Solomon turns away from God. And he starts to worship the idols, like the pagan peoples. And God promises it's going to lead to disaster for the kingdom. And Solomon's fall now begins a downward cycle. That's going to last for the next 400 years. And it's a downward cycle of people getting it wrong. And there's division, defilement, death and despair. So the first thing is that this terrible sin, we fall from the heights of glory, is the first thing is it leads to is division. Look with me at chapter 12. Because here we learn about the next king, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now he acts in a very arrogant and foolish way. And it leads to the kingdom. This is God's people. This is the plan. It all goes wrong. The kingdom ends up being divided into two when Rehoboam becomes king. You see, all the leaders of the people come to him and they say, look, we've had to work so hard under your dad Solomon, building the temple. We just need some relief. Cut our taxes. Give us a day off. We need some rest. And he's so foolish, he says, My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. I'm going to flay you with scorpions. He says, you thought it was tough under him. I'm going to make you really work. So the people rebel. They say, we're not having that. So he sends his head taskmaster to try to enslave the people to work for him. And so they kill him, and it starts to provoke a civil war. And they say, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 12, what have we in David? We're not going to serve under these Davidic kings if they're going to be like this. And so 10 of the tribes break away, and they set up a new kingdom, their own little country. And they appoint a man named Jeroboam as their king. And so the line of David gets to keep really just one tribe, Judah, and the area around Jerusalem. So suddenly, this great glorious kingdom has 9/10 of it chopped off, and there's this little rump left under Rehoboam in Jerusalem, and a few Benjaminites and Levites are there as well. So this is a disaster. The kingdom is divided in two. So here's the first part of the cycle, division. And isn't this what we're like as human beings? We never seem able to get along. I don't just mean on the national level. We see the wars all around us, but division seems to be part of the human story. Whether it's in family, or we can't get along with our colleagues, or even in the church, the story of division. Let me just say as an aside, I know that trying to follow this history sometimes can be very tricky. A lot of these names are difficult. But a key thing to grasp now about the Bible story is that God's kingdom is in two. From now on, there's Israel, this northern block of tribes, and there's Judah, the southern block around the line of David. And the history follows both of them. And they're going to argue, they're going to fight, at times they'll work together. And at times it's confusing because they've got kings with the same name ruling in both places, and it gets difficult. And there's the beginnings of an approximate timeline in part of the bulletin to help. But you see the beginning of the downward spiral, the division. Well, then it gets worse, because now there comes defilement. From chapter 12 onwards, there's a focus on the northern kingdom of Israel. And under this new guy, Jeroboam, things get worse. He's worried that because the temple is still with Judah, that all the people are going to turn back from him and back to the southern kingdom. So he comes up as a pragmatist, as a politician, with a new religion, the Bible says, from his own heart. And he creates some golden calves. Ring any bells? He puts one at the top of his kingdom and one at the bottom. And he makes that the new place of worship. He creates his own priests and religious festivals. Now what's going on here? Well, the pagan fertility god in the lands around them was a god called Baal. And he was often portrayed as being a strong, virile bull. What's he doing? He's leading them away from worshipping the Lord to worshipping this pagan idol. And so Jeroboam defiles the land. He leads the people astray, corrupts them. They fall from God. And then it gets worse. The downward spiral leads to death. This is chapter 14, the passage you heard. Jeroboam's sin and the defilement of the country is so bad, God judges it. And first of all, he says, well, Jeroboam, you're going to be removed from being king. You will die. You've brought death into the land. You will die, and your family will die. And then even worse, the country is going to die. God says as a punishment, Israel will cease to exist. They're going to be conquered, taken across the river, conquered by the Assyrians, a big empire. It's a death for them, an exile. And as a sign of this, a terrible punishment, Jeroboam's son will die, who would have been the next heir, the next king, as a graphic symbol of God's judgment. Now, lest you think that seems harsh on that young child, remember verse 13. It says, God found good in him. And that in fact, God is taking that young child, even to take him to heaven. He's going to spur him from the judgment that's coming. Because even in his young age, this young child, somehow, he knew the Lord. And so God is he's never unjust. He's actually merciful in judgment. But there's death, death for the king, death for the land. This is getting bleak, isn't it? And again, doesn't this seem like this is often the story of humanity? Defilement and death. And then when you think it can't get any worse, then the story turns into despair. Gets even worse. Chapter 15 then records a series of rebellions in Israel. Jeroboam's family is overthrown and killed by someone called Baasha. Baasha is just as bad. So then he's overthrown and killed by Zimri, a soldier. So there's this constant war, panic, turnover, calamity. Now Zimri, chapter 16 says, he only lasts a week. This is how chaotic it is now. And then he's overthrown and he's killed by a commander in the army called Omri. Now this is where the despair comes. Verse 25. Omri did more evil than all who were before him. And he sets up a new line that's the worst of all. There's a new dynasty. And these are cruel, terrible kings, antichrists. And Omri has a son, Ahab. And he's the worst of the worst. Verse 30. Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. He kills the prophets. He enforces Baal worship. And he marries a truly evil woman, Jezebel. And we'll look at them next week. And so now we've reached the absolute bottom. There's despair. Because now the land is under the control of an evil king. Now again, think of the big picture. What's happening here is an undoing of the Exodus. As the people turn from God, they start to lose all the blessings he'd given them. They'd been slaves under Pharaoh. Rehoboam tried to enslave them. They'd been trying to worship golden calves. They've been brought back under that. And now, exile. They're going to be tossed out of the land and made slaves again. And an important theme that the passage emphasizes is the faithlessness of these kings. They don't keep their word. They don't keep to their promises. They don't keep to God's word and what he commands, what they vowed to do. They are treacherous and they are rebellious. And so in turn, they're all devoured by rebellion. So, this is the story of Israel. This downward spiral, division, defilement, death and despair. And when you read this story, then, like me, you're probably really troubled. Because we know this story, don't we? This is the story, or so it seems, of the world. This downward spiral, we see it being played out around us. Do you look at the world and you think, is this it? Is this the story? Well, praise God. Because now we come to the second part of what this passage is about. The rise of the prophets. That this isn't the end of the story. That God intervenes. And that there's another story going on through this. A story of how God continually intervenes. And he sends prophets. His special agents. To begin to rewrite this story of Israel and of people. Into something better. Picture it a bit like this. On the stage in London at the moment, there's currently a production of the 39 Steps. You know that famous adventure story about spies before the wars. But this version is a comedy. And really the big joke is that there are only four actors who perform all the parts. And at the end of the play, all four actors are on the stage. And the bad guy has the gun, and he's going to shoot the good guy, and it looks like that's the end, the bad guy's going to win. When all of a sudden, a fifth set of hands suddenly appears from behind the curtain and shoots the bad guy. And the joke is all four actors suddenly look at each other and say, who was that? Where did that come from? And suddenly, it's like the whole story's rewritten. Because there was this unexpected extra actor who suddenly just bursts onto the scene. That's what happens here. It seems like it's just us. We're this miserable set of actors and the ending seems miserable. It's just sin and death. And suddenly, there's a new appearance on the stage. God intervenes. He sends his word. He sends prophets. God does not abandon the people despite all the sin. But he keeps speaking to them and saying, come back to me. And what happens now in the story of the Old Testament is God raises up this special group of people called prophets. And they are empowered in a miraculous way to speak and act for God. God speaks through them. And they're anointed even to do miracles. And this is what we call the Word of God. God's living, powerful, terrifying, awesome Word. It's creative Word. It's authoritative Word. It comes through these men. And the power of this Word starts to remake this situation. Now, again and again, that's the emphasis in the text itself. It keeps bringing us back to the power of the Word of God. The Word coming. The Word rebuking. The Word saving. There's so many examples in this section, too many to mention. But as an example, look at chapter 12 and verse 22. In the midst of the darkness of the spiral, the Word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. And then it's there again, the start of chapter 13, at the height of Jeroboam's idolatry. A man of God went to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So every time the downward spiral is getting worse, God speaks, he intervenes, he sends a prophet. He starts to rewrite history. Through his word, God rules over evil. One of the big points these stories make is that God was always in control. That no matter what these evil kings did, and kings were all powerful in the ancient world, God would overrule their evil, and he would bring it back on their own heads, as his word commands. For example, if you look at chapter 11 and verses 26 to 40, God sends the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. And this is when Jeroboam's just a servant. And he tells him, you will be king. God's word commands it. Solomon has sinned. The kingdom will be divided. And then sure enough, here's the emphasis in the text. Chapter 12, verse 15, many years later, this came about because God fulfilled his word. And that pattern is repeated all through this section. God says, here's what I'm going to do about this evil. I'll bring judgment on it. And then just to make sure we've got the point, the scripture follows on a few verses later. And God did it and fulfilled his word. Each time there's an evil king, God speaks and brings about their downfall. He rules over evil. He will subvert it. He will destroy it. He will let it eat itself. They're all rebellious and they're all undone by rebellions. God overrules by his word of power. And then God also restrains evil by his word. For example, at the end of chapter 12, this time of the division, verse 21, Rehoboam gets his army ready. He's going to go and fight, retake the northern kingdoms. And God sends a prophet, verse 22, and says, don't go. This is by God's word. And he restrains that evil. He stops civil war breaking out. Or similarly, chapter 13, the prophet who goes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam's worshipping his idols. The prophet comes and says, God's going to destroy this. And the king stretches out his hands to say, seize him. And God's word gives the command and the king's hand shrivels. It's a very graphic restraining of his evil, literally and physically. And this is what God does through the prophets, through the power of their word. He keeps restraining evil. He won't let it burst out and be as bad as it can be. He limits it. And by his word, God rebukes evil. He exposes it. In chapter 14, the passage you heard, Jeroboam sends his wife to one of the prophets. Their son is dying. And they know that God can heal him. But it says that they try to manipulate God, like they would a pagan god. They bring an offering, a bribe. And he says, look, hide your face, pretend you're somebody else, and then he'll bless you and he'll be healed. And he doesn't need to know it's us. Now how foolish is that, to think you can fool God? But by the word of God, the text says, Ahijah knows exactly who she is. And the word comes and he says, no, judgment is coming. See, the word exposes evil. It holds it to account. It rebukes it. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword to discern what's in your heart. So there's this repeated pattern There's another story starting to happen here. That God sends his word into the chaos of the world to reroute it, to defeat it, to rebuke it, to fight against it. And the overarching point is that God's word always comes true. God always keeps his word, what he's promised. You see, there's a contrast. The faithless kings never keep their word, but what God says, he always does. Whatever he promises, whatever he commits, whatever he says, it will be. His word is always true, always reliable. And that point is made in the text in many different ways. The phrase, the Lord fulfilled his word, appears perhaps a dozen times. The point is made if you look at the end of chapter 16. There's a seemingly a throwaway comment that Jericho was rebuilt, but at the cost of a firstborn son, as the Lord had said hundreds of years earlier with Joshua. There's even the, you might think, the strange story of the prophet in chapter 13, who is killed by a lion. If you want to know what that's about later in detail, come and ask me. But the point of that story is that God doesn't change his mind. What he says always comes true. So, do you see the message of hope that this story, this history in Kings is giving us? That the world is stuck in this downward spiral. Our lives can feel like that. But God in his word can powerfully speak to us and change us and arrest this evil. And that brings us to the final point that's in the text. The good news that by his word, God is going to redeem the world from evil. He's going to remove evil as he has promised. Again, look at the text with me. In the midst of this story of Israel and the northern kingdom and the downward spiral, suddenly in chapter 15, we jump back to Judah, the southern kingdom. And we're given a little glimpse of what's going on there. And in fact, we're given a ray of hope. A little bit of light in all this darkness. Because there's another repeated phrase. It says, God has set up a lamp in Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Bibles well, you'll start to feel your excitement building at this point because you know where this is going to go. There's a lamp been set up in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Amidst all the darkness, God has put up a little light. It's these kings of David. And he will not let that light go out. It's there in 1136 when he divides the kingdom. He makes sure that there's still the line of David. So that David will always have a lamp lit. Chapter 15, it's there. One of these southern kings is wicked too. Yet nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp. It's saying that God's plan had not been derailed. God had set up a light in the world and it will not go out. And it's referring to the promise made to David that we've been looking at in recent weeks. His promise that his sons would be the kings. And through them, one of them, would be the savior of the world, who'd save us all and deal with evil once and for all. The long promised redeemer and healer of the world. And so God's saying, this light will not go out. It's not going to be overcome. And down through the centuries of this history, he keeps that light burning. Until the true light, the light of the world, the son of David who fulfills it comes. It's Jesus. You see, there's this little ray of light here in this dark passage. And this light, suddenly, in Jesus, the light of the world, he comes in his glory to save us. The word of God himself, the Logos of God, the one who is God. God sends his word into the world, into our chaos, the fallenness of the world, and he becomes a man. And as Hebrews said, that other passage, he is the ultimate final message from God. He spoke before in the prophets. He's spoken to us in his son. He is the message. He's the living word of God. And he comes into the world and he restrains and he rebukes and ultimately removes evil by his life, death and resurrection. And whoever receives him, who receives his word into their heart, is set free. And their story begins to be rewritten as he puts new life in you and heals you and saves you. This is what this history is about. this downward spiral of darkness, but God is rewriting it, and he has sent his word to do it. So very, very simply, what does this history mean for you today? How should this change your life today? And it should change your life. Well, first, let the word of God rebuke you. The prophets were sent to confront sin and expose it, to call a spade, to say, stop what you're doing, turn back to God. And God is doing it the same way today through his word, through the Bible and those sent to preach it. Again, there's a contrast in the scripture you only see when you look at the big story. David sinned, he's the model king. But the difference is that when a prophet rebuked him, he repented and acknowledged he was wrong and he turned back to God. These kings don't yield to the rebuke, but continue to fight God. The point, you see, is we all sin. We've all got it wrong. The point is will you yield to the rebuke when God says, come back to me, you have got it wrong. The issue is not whether you've sinned. The issue is whether you will turn when God calls you out on it. So will you listen to God's word today? He's saying, turn from all your sin. Get your life right with me and follow Christ. And this is why you should listen to a sermon, because there should be times when it makes you uncomfortable. Because a sermon is going to put you face to face with your sin, and it's going to say, there's something wrong in your life, and you need to get it right with God. And that's going to be God speaking to you. And so don't harden yourself against that, but receive the rebuke. Now maybe God will speak to you through other Christians. Someone might challenge you and say, look, there's something not quite right here about the way you're doing things. Again, that's not the problem. We all get it wrong. The problem is, do you resist that and stiffen yourself and reject it? Or did you yield to it and accept that we all need rebuke? That's the real test of what it's about. But you need God's grace and you need to change course. Have your course corrected constantly. So let me ask you, when did someone last rebuke you and you graciously accepted it and changed? Because if you're a Christian, that should be a pretty common occurrence, actually. We all need it. Let me put it another way. Are you pretending this morning to be something that you are not, like Jeroboam's wife? She put on a false face to try and look more righteous than she was, to try and get something from God. And Christians do this all the time. We put on a good face, that good religious face. I've got it all together. I'm okay. Because you think that's what's going to get... please God so he'll bless you. Don't try and pretend that you're better than you are. Don't try and hide unhappiness or evil thoughts or desires or unbelief or bitterness or sin that is in your heart or emptiness within that you really don't have the righteousness, joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Be sure the word will find you out. God will expose what's really in your heart. You cannot fool him. So instead, let his word deal with you. Let him rebuke you and make you uncomfortable so that you'll turn to him and live. Secondly, let the word of God rule your life. That's the whole problem with these kings in the way they tried to worship. They followed their own hearts. Said that about Jeroboam. Now isn't that what we're all told today? Just follow your heart. The Bible's saying, don't do that, that's a disaster. There's sin in there. Follow the word and what God has said. And you know, the Bible's not difficult to understand really. It's actually pretty clear and simple. You need the grace of Jesus Christ and then you need to live a godly life. And his commands are not hard to understand. The real problem is you just don't want to do it. Let the word of God rule your life. So study the Bible. Pray the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Pray for grace to live according to the word. Because there is no salvation, there is no heaven, there is no grace or mercy without the fruit of obedience. Be people of God's word. And then, last, and most important of all, let the word of God redeem you. Let it save you. Let it heal you. Let it be planted deep within you. It says in the letter to James that the word is like planted deep within us, and it can save our souls. Open your heart this morning to Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, it's time. I'm ready. I've heard about you, but now I know I'm ready. I need you. Come and live in me. Come and really live in me in a powerful way. Start rewriting me on the inside. Start rewriting my heart and my thoughts. Come and live in me with your love and your grace and your power. Come and save me, Jesus. My life has been in this downward spiral. Speak into me, Jesus. Put your word within me. Invite him in this morning. Let him into your heart. And let the word of Jesus save you. So what's the real story? That there's hope. There's good news. In the word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I humbly ask, Lord, that your word would be powerful today. That it might cut into our hearts. That it might search us and expose our sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to obey the word, to follow its teaching. And Lord, we open our hearts to Christ. And we pray that his light and his truth would shine into us for his sake. Amen.